Exodus chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants, and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day.' And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?' And Moses said, 'We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' But he said to them, 'The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you've some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking.' And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.' So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." I grew up in southern Minnesota, and if you've not been out there, the southern part of Minnesota is a lot different from the northern part of the state. Kind of like Pennsylvania, but quite a bit different. But southern Minnesota is very plains. It's flat, and you can see forever winding through the plains. Every once in a while, there's a river or a creek, and so there you have several trees and so on. But it's largely just fields about as far as your eye can see. They're tucked down in the southern corner of Minnesota. There's a small little town called Walnut Grove. My cousins grew up just outside Walnut Grove in a little town called Revere, and they went to school at Walnut Grove High School. And so they were always involved in out there. A big event for them was the Laura Ingalls Wilder pageant. And so they were always involved with that, doing the lighting, sometimes doing some of the acting there. They would put that on every year. I remember one time when we were out visiting my cousins, we went down to Plum Creek, and we saw the homestead where the Ingalls had been. And it was just we saw the rock that Laura had played on. What she describes as this mammoth rock by the creek is really just a little, about 5 foot stone on the edge of the river there. And it's not much of a river. I mean, you can jump across it and play in it without anybody being the worse for the wear with it. As Laura was living on the banks of Plum Creek,
She tells of a locust invasion there on the Minnesota prairie. In her memoirs of her life as a young pioneer, Laura Ingalls Wilder recalls that day that a strange dark cloud descended on the Minnesota prairie. Plunk! Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she'd ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head, her face, her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. In fact, the cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air. They hit the ground in the house with the noise of a hailstorm. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. You guys all like that part of it. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings folded. Their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred. The roof went on sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound, one big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat, all the oats. They ate every green thing, all the garden, all the prairie grass. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Millions of brown grasshoppers whirred low over it. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Now, there's not a lot of creeks and riverbeds around there, but everything's green until now. Laura never forgot that dreadful day, or the hunger and the hardship that followed as her family was brought to the edge of ruin. Naturally, when she wrote about her childhood, she included the plague of grasshoppers. It was something she had to tell her grandchildren. When we come to this part of the story, we're amazed that Pharaoh would have the audacity again to tell God no. And as we look at this, as we hear this second verse, same as the first, actually we're on the eighth stanza at this point in the plague routine. And we're becoming familiar at this point. Pharaoh, let my people go. No, I won't let them go. Oh, maybe I should have let them go. I was wrong. Just ask God to take this away. And God does. And then he says, I'm not letting them go. And it happens time and time and time again. God keeps on working. And what I want us to see this morning is that God's works are always meant to open our eyes to God's ways. God doesn't waste the things that he does. God isn't just entertaining us with stories. God always does what he does to give us an idea of what kind of God our God is. God is writing a biography, an autobiography, if you will. And as he carves his works into his creation, he's saying, listen, this is the kind of God that I am. And I want you to know me. We'll see that in just a moment. I want you to know me. I want you to trust me. I want you to love me. And I want you to know that I love you. And as God continues these works in the midst of Pharaoh, it's so that God himself can be known as he performs his works on these people. That's last week's. I'm sorry. What we're going to look at this morning is three different works that God is doing to draw the attention to himself and to his ways. The first of them is this. God is at work to display his glory. We've seen this already before, but we repeat it because God repeats it. Apparently, God wants us to work through this text, and we've talked about before how we could have preached chapter 6, 7 up through chapter 12 kind of in all one fell swoop and just looked at all the 10 plagues in one fell swoop and just kind of lumped them all together. But God, in his wisdom, took the time to write 5 different chapters about 10 different plagues. And so there must be something good for us to work through this at the pace at which God has chosen to give it to us. Now, as we look at this part of the story, I think it breaks down for us into nice 3 easy segments, because 3 different times we'll see that Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence. Look at verse 6. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 11. And then they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then in verse 18. Then again he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. Each of these goings out of Moses from Pharaoh's presence kind of represent a section that we'll look at this morning. First thing I want to see is that God is at work to display his glory. God is working in 2 ways. You may not like it, but this is how God works and how God always works. He has from the beginning, he will to the end. God is working both in judgment and in mercy, and both God's judgment and God's mercy are a part of revealing his glory. Now, this isn't a popular message for us to preach today in the day and age in which we live. It's not a politically correct kind of message. We all love to hear that God reveals his glory in mercy. We all love to hear God loves you and God is a God of love, and that's absolutely true. But some of God's glory in that redemption and that love and mercy is lost upon us if we don't, in fact, establish the fact that God is first a God who is holy. And when that holiness is crossed, what we incur is God's judgment. Let's look at God's judgment first this morning. In judgment, God blinds the eyes of those who continue to reject him. Now, we found out as we worked through the book of Genesis that through Abraham, God has a plan that's universal. He's working a universal redemption. But even as God is working a universal redemption, that through Abraham, all families on earth can receive the blessing, the redemption, the salvation of God. As God is working that redemption, there's individuals along the way that God allows them to get what they want most. That's autonomy. That's a freedom not from sin, not from self, but a freedom from God. And God, in his justice, gives them exactly what they want. He gives them a freedom from God. And so while working this universal redemption, God allows individuals to have what they want most. He says it there in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants." We're going to look at that this afternoon. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart and how different times throughout the scripture in this passage, it talks like some 20 different times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God hardens Pharaoh. In fact, look up just before this verse, up in verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, Pharaoh sinned yet again. And who hardened Pharaoh's heart?" Up in verse 34 of chapter 9. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. He and his servants. Verse 35. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. It doesn't say by whom, but we just saw that Pharaoh was the one who hardened his heart. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. As this begins to work itself out, God's work in hardening Pharaoh's heart is only the confirmation of a pre-existing condition. Look at verse 3. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they say to him, "This is what Yahweh, the living God, the God of the Hebrews, says to you, Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself against me?" Yes, Pharaoh's heart is hard. But Pharaoh's heart is hard because Pharaoh has been going the wrong direction and continues to go the wrong direction. And God, in his judgment, allows him to keep going the wrong direction. Now, Pharaoh had already suffered 7 plagues, but he still hadn't made any real spiritual progress. He had the opportunity to humble himself, but he didn't do it. So eventually God would do the humbling for this proud Pharaoh. In fact, this rhetorical question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, is only asked here in the whole Old Testament. Because what God is doing at this point in the whole Exodus narrative is he's setting up a paradigm. He's setting up a pattern. He's doing a work so that anybody from any time, from any culture, can look back and say, this is the way God works. Always. God is always holy. God is always interested in those that society seems to throw away. God is always working a redemption. God is always bigger than those who make themselves proud against him. And God is always undermining and deflating and sucking the wind out of the sails of those who puff up their chest against him. That's just the way our God is. That's just the way our God works. So in this way, God underscores what's at stake in this confrontation with the one who arrogantly rejects him. He says in verse 4, "Let my people go, Pharaoh. But if you don't let my people go, you're forcing my hand. The choice is up to you. But if you harden your heart, if you refuse to obey me yet again, I will exercise my strong arm. I will reach out my strong hand. I will grab you by the throat. And I will get your attention, Pharaoh." While working a universal redemption, God contrasts his work of redemption with his work of judgment. Look back at verse 1 again. "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants so that," God says, "so that I may show these signs of mine among them." The word signs there is wonders. The idea is God is saying, I want to do a work that will get people's attention. A work that gets their attention so they don't just look at the work, but they see beyond the work and they see that I am the source of that work. Here's why I'm letting Pharaoh get away with a hard heart. Get away with it. Okay? He's not getting away with it, but it's a part of my plan. If I were to let him off too easy, I wouldn't get to show what kind of a God I am. If I were to let him off too easy, I wouldn't be able to show these signs, these wonders. I wouldn't be able to get people's attention. It would be too ordinary. It would be without any majesty, without any glory. And so I'm allowing Pharaoh to puff himself up against me so that I get to show what kind of a God that I am. God says, this is why I'm doing it, so that I can show these signs. Verse 2, "And so that you can tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how that I have dealt," and the ESV here says, "how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians." Well, that's not the best translation of this. The idea is more of how I have made sport of the Egyptians. The idea is, well, Brueggemann puts it this way. The playful quality of this statement means that the confrontation is not one of sheer power. Pharaoh, God, who's bigger? It's a strategic mocking and a trivialization of Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh is portrayed not only as a fool, but as a man destined to self-destruction in his incredible march of folly. Pharaoh is made a fool of quite public and quite pitifully. God says, yes, I'm working redemption. And I want that redemption to reach throughout the entire world. I want every family on earth to know my salvation. But along the way, There's some who refuse me. There's some who don't want anything to do with me. And I am willing, even in bringing redemption, to give some what they want most. And so while I'm working a work of redemption, I'm also working a work of judgment. We come down to verse 4. He starts to explain what this judgment looks like. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I bring locust. It's kind of like the word milk. You don't get milks unless you grab like 2 gallons, but even then it's just a bunch more of milk. It's a collective noun. He's bringing locust, and it means a bunch of these things, and the word itself comes from the word many or multiplied in Hebrew. So to say locust, I'm bringing the multiple things. What multiple things? Wait till tomorrow, you'll find out. And the swarm, some billions strong, sweeps over into Egypt. Douglas Stewart helps us to understand what a locust is. A locust is simply a grasshopper that's hatched and grown in sandy soil where grasshopper eggs are deposited. Instead of the normal survival rate of a few per thousand, in these ideal conditions, they survive by the hundreds per thousand. And the larval stage, they rub together so frequently that they produce the characteristic brown exterior pigmentation rather than the green that we're familiar with a grasshopper. Now, back in 2001, some scientists were working in Africa when a locust invasion took place. And they report that the density of these bugs, these locusts, within just 10 square feet, just 10 square feet of ground, some 10,000 locusts are swarming and crawling and stepping over each other. A full-scale swarm covers several hundred square miles with between 100 and 200 million locusts. Can you even imagine this? It's hard even to imagine this. I tried to see a picture of what that would look like, and it shows this elephant. And you just Google a locust swarm, and this elephant is standing, and this black cloud is starting to take over this elephant. You can barely see anything because the sky is so thick with wings and bodies and legs. And God says, now, there's been locust plagues before, but there ain't never been a locust plague like this one. Because I'm working a work with this man, a work of judgment. I will receive glory over this man. I'm toying with this man. I'm sporting with this man who thinks that I'm a God that can be laughed off, who thinks that I'm a God who can be trifled with, who thinks that I am a God who can be toyed with. I will show him that he is the one who will be toyed with. God's judgment, when it comes, will swarm and overwhelm all opposition. That's one reason why we read at the end of the story today. When God exercises judgment, one bowl after another, after another, after another of his wrath, he gets people's attention. He's not a God who will be trifled with. He will overwhelm all opposition. We go along and we live our lives. And when we pay no attention to God, and God says, I'll let you do it for only so long, but at the end of the day, I will have your attention. I will force you to deal with this one fact. I am God, and you are not. And that's what God's doing with Pharaoh at this point. He gives us 3 descriptions of what this locust plague will look like. In verse 5, he says, they shall cover the eye of the land so that none can see. Interesting that he would use this phrase. It says face here in the ESV, but the word is eye. The locust will cover the eye of the land so that the land itself cannot see God for who it is, for who he is. In the end, they will. God had predicted that. They will know that I am the Lord. But it's going to take a while. In fact, this corresponds then in verse 15, and the land was plunged into darkness, it says. They covered the face of the land, so the land was darkened because the eye of the land was snuffed out in this locust plague. In verse 5, a second description says, they will consume the remainder of the remnant of what is left. Pharaoh, you remember the hailstorm last week? That monstrous hailstorm that left hardly anything in your fields that killed both man. Remember hailstorm? Oh yeah. I kind of remember that one. Okay. There's just a little bit of stuff left in the fields. Anything that was left by the hail is going to be eaten up by these locusts, by these grasshoppers. What the hail had started, the locusts will finish, and soon Egypt will have no food whatsoever. And remember, all of the food in Egypt grows only along a 5-mile stretch on either side of the Nile River. And so everything in the middle of nowhere is being taken away so that nothing but nothing is left for miles and miles and miles. What are they going to do? Die. That's why at the end of the story, when he sees what's happening, Pharaoh says, Moses, you've got to take away from me this, he doesn't call it a plague, he doesn't call it a swarm. He says, take away this death. They're effecting the death of me and my people in a very literal way. Then in verse 6, not only will they cover the eye of the land, not only will they consume, but they will also fill. They'll fill. We saw how Laura Ingalls said, there was no place to step where there wasn't a locust. She had to step on them as they squished and squirmed under her feet and cracked. And God says, there's not going to be a place where you can get away from my judgment, my consuming judgment. And he uses the same word that later in the book of Deuteronomy and later on in the book of Hebrews, that God says, I myself am a consuming fire. My judgment will consume, it will eat up, it will gnaw at, it will get your attention. God is at work displaying his glory. God receives glory when he punishes those who refuse to acknowledge his holiness. But praise God, he also receives glory by extending mercy. Mercy to those who belong to him. This miracle takes place through the mundane process of repeating God's story. Go back to verse 2. Moses, here's why I'm doing this. I'm doing this so that you can tell in the hearing of your son and in the hearing of your grandson how I made sport of the Egyptians. So you can tell the signs that I did among them. So you can tell what wonders that pointed beyond themselves so that you may know that I am the Lord. I want you to know me. And you know how you can know me? And you know how your kids can know me? They can know me if you tell them my story. I've given you these things so that you have a story to tell to your kids. Stewart says that phrase, to know that I am the Lord, is a sort of shorthand in the Old Testament language for understanding that I am the one true God who is faithful to those who keep covenant, and I am the one true God who is the judge of all who refuse. I'm a God who is faithful to those who keep covenant with me, and I bring judgment on those who reject me. What's going on here is that God is establishing for his people a story, and he's laying out for them some very specific purposes. Reichen puts it this way, the reason that God plagued the Egyptians was so the Israelites would have something to tell their grandchildren. The Exodus wasn't just any old story. It was the story. The story that shaped the Israelites into the people of God. It explained who they were. They were a people of God delivered from slavery. It explained who God was. He was the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of all power, of all glory. It explained where they came from, out of Egypt. It told them where they were going, to a land of promise. It explained what was their purpose. They were saved for God's glory. So children learned their story so they could learn about their God. This is the story that God wanted the children to know. And so God is at work displaying His glory, both in judgment, but praise God, not only in judgment, also in mercy. Folks, God's the same today as He was back then. God has a story that He's been telling in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came to die on a cross, God, very God, co-equal with the Father, made of the same stuff as the Father, different in person, but one in essence. Do we understand it? Not at all. It's a divine mystery, but we believe it. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, comes to earth so that blood can course through His veins, so that His life might be spent on a cross, bearing the wrath of God because we affronted God's holiness, so that He could stand in our behalf and take the hit for us. And so because of Jesus, God has a mercy that He extends to every son of Adam. Far as the curse is found, we sing in just another month. Jesus Christ is God's message of mercy. But apart from Jesus, there is judgment without mercy. That's the story. A second thing that God is doing, and God is at work to display His sovereignty. In the next several verses, and these are going to be much quicker, we see that God's at work to display His sovereignty. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Come on, let the men go so they can go serve their God. Don't you understand? Egypt is destroyed. It's the end of the world as we know it, Pharaoh. This greatest nation on God's green earth is gone. The superpower status that we enjoyed, it's gone. In just a few months of hard-heartedness, this God has turned us from flourishing to a has-been. We're a nothing, Pharaoh. Don't you understand it?" So He calls them back in, and He says, "Hey, let's make a deal here. Me, the all-powerful Pharaoh, maybe I can work out a deal with your kind of powerful God." you don't get it yet, Pharaoh, do you? You don't get it. The people say, "You know what? We've got to let him go because this man Moses, he's really starting to get under our skin. He's really creating a problem. He's creating a snare. The idea is he's clipping our wings. He's hedging us in. He's keeping us from flourishing. He's keeping us from accomplishing our own self-purposes." Was it Moses that was doing it to him? It wasn't Moses. It was Moses' God. One of the things that God wants to drive home in the middle of all His workings is that God is sovereign, and He is behind the workings of all men. Both His servants, like Moses, who swings his rod over the land of Egypt, and the locusts come. And He's also the one behind a hard-hearted Pharaoh who refuses God and says, "Pharaoh, if that's the way you want it, I'll let you have it." But he never sins outside the boundaries of God's parameters. He only goes so far. Even with Satan, when Satan wants to sin against God, God says, "Satan, here's what you can do to my servant Job, but you can't go any farther." God is in charge both of the good and of, it uses the word in the Old Testament, the evil, the bad, the destructive stuff that happens. God's in charge of my welfare when life is comfortable. And guess what? God's in charge of my life when life is uncomfortable and life stinks. Really, at the end of the day, God is, the big word theologically, is sovereign. God's in control of absolutely everything in my life. Do you believe that? Everything. And so, as several years ago, Elsie is lying on a hospital bed. She says, "What are you going to do? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I'm just holding on to my God because I believe that absolutely everything in my life comes from the hand of a very good God." It changes the way you do everything in life. And God is grabbing Pharaoh by the cloak and he's saying, listen, stare at me in my baby blues. I want you to understand something. I am the one who's in control of absolutely everything. So Pharaoh has this idea. Well, maybe we can reach a compromise. Why don't you take the boys? In fact, not just the boys, take the older men. You can take the fighting crew, but you got to leave the women and kids behind. Pharaoh doesn't understand that when God is calling out a community among those that have rebelled, and God is calling out a people for himself, God is taking up a people for himself. In fact, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. None will be left behind. Pharaoh doesn't understand that God is building a community, and that community will be complete. Not one will be left behind. That's one of the reasons that Jesus hasn't come back yet for us today. Because he's not coming until the last one who belongs to him bows the knee and receives him as Savior. We're a part of that process in telling the story of building that community. What an awesome thing. And God says that worship is meant to be a family affair. It's the most important thing that we do as the people of God. It fuels our obedience. It fuels our evangelism. It fuels absolutely everything because it shapes the way we see God and we see God's world. Thirdly, God is at work to prove man's integrity. Now, with regard to unbelievers, God has to make them aware of their condition. So God, in the next several verses, brings in this swarming horde of life eaters, if you will. And they're sucking the life out of Egypt, literally. At the end, he gets Pharaoh's attention, who says in verse 16, I have sinned. I've committed a trespass. I've gone beyond the boundaries of what is right. I've sinned against this God who's alive, the one who's behind the work that I see. Moses and Aaron, I've sinned against you. Please, verse 17, remove this death from me. God is working to give him an awareness of his condition, his sinful condition. Secondly, God is working to give him opportunity to repent. He says, I've sinned. I was wrong. Please forgive me, he even says. Now, Pharaoh is still more concerned about the consequences of his sin than about the sin itself. His confession is really a form of manipulation so he can get what he wants. We do the same thing with God, don't we? Oh, it hurts so bad. Just take away the pain and I'll be the kind of person you want me to be. You can't. No more than a leopard can change its spots, or an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. Can you change the direction of your heart? It requires a new birth by God inside of you. And God's willing to do that. But you can't toy with the work that he's doing in your life. The third thing that God is doing is he's providing multiple displays of mercy. Pharaoh says, please, 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 please take this away from me. In verse 18, Moses goes out and he prays, and look at how verse 19 says it. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind. He lifted the locusts and drove them into the sea so that not a single one of that horde was left in the whole country of Egypt. So God gives him mercy. And what does he do with it? Sticks his finger in God's eye. Again and again and again, God is working to prove what man is, to show him his depravity, to show him his need of a Savior, to give him opportunity to repent, to show him more showers of mercy and blessing. And so in Matthew, Jesus says, my Father makes the sun to rise on both the good and the evil. My Father makes the rain to fall on both the good and evil. My God brings forth the riches of his treasures and gives it to both the good and the evil. So when anyone finds their way at the end of their life in a lake of fire called hell, separated forever from God, it's because they have carelessly gone over the hurdles that God has intentionally put in their way to draw them to Himself. With regard to believers, God's work is this. He forces them to walk by faith. In the last round, we saw that Pharaoh confesses his sin. He gives them opportunity to go worship. And Moses says, don't kid anybody but yourself. You don't fear God. But I'll pray for you. Here again, now verse 18. So Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he pleaded with the Lord. If I were Pharaoh, I would probably say, God, this is what he says. You really don't have to do it if you don't want to. But so God can get the credit, so God can get the glory, so that Moses can walk by faith, not by sight, he asks God to do what only God can do, and God does it. That's the amazing thing. So we wrap things up here. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means that God's works are always meant to open our eyes to God's ways. And he does that through his story. How many want to see God at work? I mean, really at work. Wouldn't you love to see plagues? Okay, maybe not. Wouldn't you love to see some huge display of God's glory? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be fun? God says, you want to see how I've worked? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. We need to have eyes to see God at work. There's God and there's man. And God has given to us His Word, and He tells us what He says. He speaks to us so that we can see that what is was created by that which cannot be seen. And in the Old Testament, God tells the story of a people through whom came one who died on a cross. And by God's Word, we understand the works that God's done in the past. We understand that the church is the people of God that God is using in the presence to forward the story of God. But God's story of His works always are meant to bring us to an understanding of God's ways. And so, how come this thing isn't going forward? There we go. All of these works help us to understand what kind of God our God is, because God isn't done working. God wants to work a work tomorrow. God is going to work a work tomorrow. And He wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to live a life that's filled with hope and faith in a God who's absolutely good. He wants us to live a life that's filled with obedience. That's because of our love, not because of our fear of a God who's going to squash us. But He's filled with a love of a God who's loved us. You know what? I think there's four applications that we have for this today. We need to have eyes open so that we can see God at work. He's not going to send a locust plague, okay? But this morning He sent a sunrise. I was thinking this morning, I wish I could live life in the sunrise moments. Don't you? That's not where God calls us to live. He gives us a little bit of sunrise to help us remember there's a God who makes everything beautiful in its time. And then He gives us another one at the end of the day called sunset. And in between, there's either clouds or scorching sun or heavy winds or cold weather or whatever. But we need to have eyes to see God at work. We need to be listening to God's Word so that we know how to interpret what our eyes see. Because sometimes God works feels good. Sometimes God's work feels bad. But behind both the bad and the good, who's at work? God. We only understand it, not with the eyes. We understand it by listening to what God's telling us in His Word. I think a third thing, point of application, is that we need to be passing on to others, especially our family, a view of a God who is great. Have you been bored with your God? Are you bored with your God? Guess what? You will never be stimulating to anybody else if you are bored with your God. So what's the cure for it? You're not going to like it. It means turning off your TV. It means turning off your computer. It means silencing your phone. It means getting on your knees alone with God and opening this book so you can hear Him. Then I think the last application is this. We can pass God on to others primarily through the mundane means of telling God's story of what He's already done. Yes, there's coming a glorious ending, and it's absolutely terrifying what God's going to do at the end of this story. But it's also absolutely amazing. It's absolutely wonderful that we don't have to be a part of it because of Jesus. And I'm not so much looking for God to do amazing things as I just want to see the things that He's already done and believe that He's still at work. You know, I don't know if you know, but this week somebody passed from darkness to light. Somebody from this congregation had the privilege of walking a soul from the camp of the enemy to the camp of our Savior. I have come from the darkness to the... That's the stuff that God's still doing. He's still rescuing. He's still pulling out of Egypt souls. And we get to be a part of it. But you know why we don't see God work? Because we don't tell His story. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Folks, this is a grand invitation for us to be a part of what God's doing. And it's just through the normal means of grace. Not of floods and partings of Red Seas. It's through the normal, everyday stuff of telling the story of your God. Let's pray.